All right, this morning we're looking at Calvary and the resurrection, and I trust you're opening your Bibles here to Titus chapter 2. That's what we want to look to begin with this morning. You know, friends, one event in history that has changed more people than any other is Calvary and the resurrection. There's just no denying history alludes to it. Again, many people follow it and many people shun it and don't want anything to do with it. But again, it's an event that you cannot avoid because one day you're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to give an account of what you believed and what you didn't believe. And again, Christ has died and He has risen from the tomb and He's offering you His life as a free gift. But this story is all about the grace of God. And that's what we see here in Titus chapter 2. So in Titus chapter 2, let's look at verses 11 through 14. And let's look at the grace of God. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation, notice now, has appeared to all men. The grace of God as well is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And as well, the grace of God teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works." It's important as we think of these verses in Titus 2:11 through 14, and I've underlined it here on my PowerPoint, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." It has appeared. It speaks of a definite historical event and points us to the incarnation of Jesus Christ as He entered into this world so long ago on that Christmas morning, coming to die for us. And that was the whole purpose of His coming, was to go to that cross and was to die for us. But this word "has appeared" is an aorist passive indicative, which means it speaks of a point of time coming. Again, God brought Him into the world. That was the plan of God. It's an absolute fact that needs to be embraced. Now, grace existed before Christ came into the world. There's no doubt about that. But the incarnation, it was manifest in Christ in a special way which it had never been manifest before. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth now. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thus, the incarnation of Christ has three aspects to it. Number one, God's grace was manifest in a special way in the person of Jesus Christ. God's salvation was provided only through Jesus Christ. And He came to save that which was lost in sin. All men, that means you, friends, and that means me. So as we think of that, I was thinking about what I could say this morning, and I just thought quickly we could look at some verses here and what the Old Testament foretold concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. After the fall of man into sin, a deliverer was promised in Genesis 3:15. Here's the verse. God said to the man and the woman, "I will put enmity," actually spoke this to Satan, "between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed," reference unbelievers, "and her seed," capital S, notice that, because through the woman would come a Savior, see, "her seed, and he shall bruise your head and crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The heel speaks of Calvary, that Christ would die there, but again, the Savior would crush Satan's head, defeat him on the cross of Calvary. Scripture also indicates the fact that the deliverer would be a human being in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear," what? "A son. And you shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Thirdly, the deliverer would be both human and divine in one person. And this is in Isaiah 9:6-7. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born," there's His humanity. "Unto us a son is given," there's His deity. Now notice, He's unique. "The government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." How is this going to happen? "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God will accomplish this in His time, and this is absolutely amazing. The deliverer would be put to death on behalf of others, Isaiah 53. This is a lengthy section of scripture, and it's not as big, but I'll read it to you. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Notice, on behalf of you and me. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's our problem. "And yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." Why? "For the transgressions of my people," God said. Now this is in reference, first of all, to Israel. Okay? My people. "He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Notice, he was afflicted by God. He has put him to grief. "When you make his soul an offering for your sins and mine, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, those who believe. For he shall bear their iniquities, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and his soul, and shall divide the, I shall read that again. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death." He had to die, see? "And he was numbered with the transgressors, those two on either side. And he bore the sins of many, of you and me. And he made intercession for the transgressors." Man, this is amazing what the Old Testament foretold. "The deliverer would rise again to life," Psalm 16:10 tells us. "And you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One, Jesus, to see corruption." You see, friends, the resurrection out of the dead is what makes Christianity unique from all other religions. As Christ is not in the grave any longer, he lives. And when the disciples came to the tomb, they were astonished at the fact that he was not there, that he was alive. And that's a fact of history because it's been recorded for us, and yet many people don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what makes Christianity unique is that our Savior lives. He's not in the tomb as history's graveyard. It's full of tombs of Muhammad and Confucius and all the others. But Christ's tomb, he is not here. He is risen from the dead. And that's what makes Christianity absolutely unique. The resurrection is unique to Christianity and Christianity alone. As a dead Savior can help no one, our Savior definitely lives. So the question we need to ask is, how did it all come to pass? We want to understand this. Well, it came to pass because of Adam's fall into sin, as he was guilty. He sensed his guilt and was cast out of the garden so long ago. His one act plunged all men into sin and death. And that's why Adam's one act, sin entered the world, and then came spiritual death, then physical death. And if you don't get saved between the time that you're born and you physically die, you face eternal death, which is spiritual death into eternity. You're going to hell. And that's not a good thing. And that's why God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all people to be saved. Now, this also involved getting a sin nature, as I have one and you have one. It involves relational breakdowns, as oftentimes we want what we want and our mate isn't coming across or isn't providing. And so there's conflict in homes. That's always because of your sinful nature, because of Adam's one act and sin. So God developed a plan. How could he save a hopeless, hell-bound sinner like me and like you? Well, he took the initiative in his plan. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That was promised in the Old Testament, born under the dispensation of the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive an adoption as his sons and be brought into his family. Now, this is absolutely amazing. So God had an appointed time, and he knew man would fall into sin, but he also had an appointed time to rescue you and to rescue me through his death upon that cross. And since our problem is death, okay, the solution would have to be a death as well. Thus, death is always defined as a separation. Man is here, we've all sinned and fallen short. God is here, he's perfect and he's righteous. And sin and death separates us. So God had to initiate a plan to rescue mankind, because how in the world could we ever be rescued in our own strength? Well, we couldn't be rescued in our own strength. That's the problem. And that's why there's a lot of verses in Scripture, but I like this verse in John 12:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So if Jesus would come to earth and die on the cross and go into the ground, through his death and his resurrection, he could produce much life as well. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches here. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to the book of Matthew here, and let's read some verses again. Matthew 27. Okay? Get you back in your Bibles a little bit. And I don't have these on PowerPoint, so we're going to have to read them. Matthew 27 here. And we're going to jump in at verse 45. Again, this verse from John 12:24 teaches life out of death. And that's why when you plant corn or you plant tomatoes or whatever you plant in your house, and if you have a garden, you have to put those seeds in the ground. They have to die. Because when they die, then they produce another plant. And that plant produces, hopefully, a lot of fruit. And that's why this grain illustration is a great illustration of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us here. So in Matthew 27, verse 45, let's jump in there, okay? Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying again, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, he speaks to his Father and to the Holy Spirit, my God, my God. There's the Trinity. Why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. He died right there at that particular moment in time. Okay? So let's jump ahead here now and look at mistake here. Let's look at verse 57. Is that what I want? Yes, 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When Pilate commanded the body to be given to him, when Joseph had taken the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and Mary, the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, how that deceiver said, excuse me, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the tomb and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath was the first day of the week, before dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified." Now notice, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So he says here again, he is risen. Now this means to arouse from the death of sleep. This is an aorist passive indicative. It's a fact. So what are some of the proofs of his resurrection? Well, the Roman seal was broken on the tomb. The heavy stone had been rolled away. The empty tomb, unlike other religious leaders, was empty, just as they said. And the fabricated story by the soldiers who should have kept him in the tomb was a fabricated story. There's just no doubt about that. So what did Calvary accomplish? Now with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter, so we need to go there and look at this chapter here. Resurrection is always about bodies. Jesus' body had died. They had put him into the tomb. And that's why we're talking resurrection. We're talking about his physical body coming alive again. So what did Calvary accomplish? Well, here we have the entrance of the gospel message in 15:1-2. Let's read it. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here. So what are we looking here at the entrance of the gospel? Well, the first thing we want to see is the message Paul declared to them was the gospel message. Now, the gospel message is the Greek word euangelion, and it means a good message or good news. The glad tidings of salvation through Christ. The proclamation of the grace of God manifest and pledged in Christ, or the gospel. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the good news. Euangelion. Second point, their proper response to this message was that they received it in life and took a stand for it as well. Okay? They received it in life and took a stand for it as well. The result of believing the gospel then is salvation, because when you trust Christ alone by faith, you get saved. That's the simple as it is. It's not hard. It's very, very simple. And this word saved is a present passive indicative. This means saved from sin's penalty. I'm saved from going to hell. So when we talk about people getting saved, that's exactly what we're telling them, that unless you trust Christ, since you're born in sin, and you're born with the sin nature, and you're alienated from God, you need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why salvation is very, very important. And that's why every believer, every person, needs to be saved so they can become a believer in Christ. That's what a believer means, one who has done this. So do you know this morning, can you say that I'm saved? I know I'm saved because, not because I go to this church, or any church, or I had an experience, but I trusted Christ's death on my behalf. I believed the gospel. There was a point in time when I received it in my life, and I'm standing on the truth of that, and I know now that I'm saved. That's what that means. And that's why I trust you know that and understand that. Well, the question is, how does all this relate to the resurrection then? Good point. Good point. Well, let me say this. If there's no resurrection, there is no good news, no hope, no life after death, because the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel message. It is the canceled check from God that Jesus did what he said he did. Really? Well, what did Jesus say that we could understand this? Well, in John 10:17-18, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. So although Jesus was murdered, executed, crucified on that cross, he allowed that to happen to him because he was to go there and make the death penalty there for you and me so that we could be saved by the grace of God. This is very, very important to understand and note. Okay, so as we move ahead now, let's look at the elements of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Let's read those verses here. Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received." Notice Paul had to receive this message. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." What are the elements of the gospel? Number one, the gospel centers in a specific person, not me, not you, not some church, not some denomination, but Jesus Christ. He is the unique God-man. Okay? We're not preaching a church here, the Grace Gospel Bible Church. We're not administering rituals to get people to heaven, as some churches do. Or are we trying to peddle some denomination? We desire to preach only the person who can save you, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is God who became a man to identify with you so that he could die. You know, God is eternal. God cannot die. But if God became a man, now he could die in your place. He could be your substitute. He could take the death penalty that you deserved on himself. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And that's why, as we think of this person of Jesus Christ, you know, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God became flesh. He became incarnate. Very, very important. Why did he do that? To be the only mediator between God and man. For there's one mediator, one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. What did he do? Who gave himself, notice that, a ransom, a payment, not for some, but for all, to be testified in due time. Well, does that mean that since he's died for all, that I must be saved? Not necessarily. You have to receive the gift. You have to believe for yourself. And that's why the Bible teaches that there's only one name that can save you, and his name is Jesus Christ. I like the King James Version here, so I mark that. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That name is what? That name is Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. That's who we must deal with, and that's who we must understand. Okay? So there's this person involved, the man Christ Jesus. Secondly, the gospel centers in a specific work, namely that Christ died and rose again. Now the word died here is evidenced by the fact that he was buried. Now the word died is an aorist active indicative. It speaks of a point of time. He chose to die, and it's an absolute fact. And then he rose again, evidenced by the fact that he was seen. And this resurrection is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a point of time with abiding results that he rose from the dead. Okay? And he was raised by God, and this is an absolute fact as well. Now, history has recorded that he died. So what was the penalty for sin? It was the death penalty. And what did Isaiah 53 that we looked at earlier predict? The death of the promised deliverer. He would have to die to pay for our sins. The third point, the gospel centers in a specific accomplishment, namely what? That Christ died for or on behalf of our sins. And that's why this word "for" here is a very important word. It's the Greek word hupar, which means on behalf of, for the sake of, in the place of us. He died as your substitute. He died as my substitute so that we could be saved by the grace of God. And this aspect for our sins here is only attached to his death. He didn't rise again for our sins. He rose again to offer us a new life. But he died, why? to pay the penalty of our sins. It accomplished something. And that's why we need to embrace this, and we need to understand this, no doubt about that. So this aspect is only attached to the fact that he died for our sins. And on that cross, he said, it's finished, which means your sins have been paid in full, my sins have been paid in full, and that never needs to be repeated. It's a once-for-all debt. Let me show you that. Put a marker here in 1 Corinthians 15, and go with me to Hebrews to the right. Hebrews chapter 9. I love that the Bible explains itself over and over again in different passages of Scripture. But in Hebrews chapter 9, let's jump in at verse 24. Well, let's look at verse 23. Kind of a paragraph there. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things of the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than Old Testament Jewish sacrifices. Okay? Well, what is that? Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, into a physical tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God for us on behalf of us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, the blood of sheep and goats, then he would have had to suffer oftentimes since the foundation of the world. But notice now, once at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, you and me. And to those who believe and eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, that we'd be saved, and that we'd be saved forever. That's very, very important. Well, why was this necessary? Well, look at chapter 10, verse 4. Because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. See, that was Old Testament. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body again you have prepared for me. Humanity. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. Everything that the Old Testament said of me is in me and is written of me to do your will, O God. Here he's speaking to his Father here. Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire anymore, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the Old Testament law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the incarnation and the coming of Christ, his first advent, that he takes away the first economy, the Old Testament economy, that he may establish this new economy by the gospel. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, how many times? Once for all. Note that. And every priest in the Old Testament stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same Old Testament sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, how many sacrifices? One. He sat down at the right hand of God. Why could he sit down? Because he got the job done. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering for sin forever. So the question is, does the Scripture set forth substitutionary atonement? That the innocent would die for the guilty? It absolutely does. There's just no doubt about it. I've read you some verses. Christ died for us. He paid for our sins. Let me show you a couple more here. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice he was made human. The angels aren't human. Why was he made that way? For the suffering of death. God had to become a man to suffer death. But now he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for who? for everyone. He died for you. He died for me. Everyone can be saved, but everyone is not saved. That's the problem. Even the Old Testament said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. Now, I really like this verse for two reasons. This verse as well teaches an unlimited atonement. Christ died not just for the elect, but for everyone. And even in the Old Testament, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everybody's a sinner. So I know you're all sinners here today, just like I'm a sinner. And sinners need to be saved. Okay? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have fallen into sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity, not of some of us, but all of us. This verse begins with all, and it ends with all. And everyone here is between there. You need to believe for yourself so that you can be saved by the grace of God. And this is very, very important. Okay? Let's keep moving. The evidences of the gospel are found in verses 5 through 11. What evidence does this passage give? Well, first of all, the message of the gospel fulfills Scripture. And I kind of backed up here to 3 and 4 again. Look at those verses as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 3 and 4 again. I should have put this back in the last section. I didn't. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. This prediction, this prophecy was according to the Old Testament Scripture. It fulfilled it. Verse 4, and he was buried, and then he rose again the third day. Now that was predicted in the Old Testament because it was all according to Old Testament Scripture. Both his death and his resurrection. Now we saw some of this at the beginning of our message today in section 1 on your handout. You can always review and look at those. Secondly, the message of the gospel is historically credible and verifiable. Why is it credible and verifiable? How do we know that? Well, we know that because he was seen alive after his passion, after his death. So, again, the question is, who saw Christ alive after his passion? Now, I'm not going to read these verses, but I'm going to put them on PowerPoint here so you can just look up here and take this in. And you don't have to write these down if you don't want to. You can read them on your own and fill them in later here, okay? In verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter. Peter saw him. Then by the 12. That's the official name of the apostolic group. Okay? Verse 5 says that. Then in verse 6, then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now that's a great cloud of witnesses. So if you're going to call some witnesses to the stand and tell us what you saw when you swore in, you know, you sit on the stand, you tell them what you saw. Here's 500. Of whom, the writer says, the greater part remains to the present, but some have died. 1 Corinthians was written about 25 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So some had passed away by this time, but there were still plenty of viable witnesses that saw Christ after his passion. Verse 7, then of James. Well, why is he significant? Well, he's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Who was not a believer before his resurrection, but became one after this specific event. When Christ arose from the dead, he goes, my brother? You know, I mean, come on. Think about your brother. My brother? He became a believer. Because it would be very unique if your brother could come back from the dead, wouldn't it? Something special about this guy, okay? My brother's not going to do that. And I understand that. Then by all the apostles. Now, what does that mean, by all the apostles? It means that this would include those beyond the 12 who were now the 11, okay, or actually 12 again because they had named Matthias, okay, as others were called apostles, but were not apostles in the strict sense, referring to just the 12, that first group that was mentioned, okay? Now, verse 8 goes on to say, last of all, he was seen by me also. Paul is stating this. He's writing this letter. As one born out of due time. What does that mean? I think Paul just sensed, you know, I wish I would have been with him those 3 years. I feel like a Johnny-come-lately apostle. I think that's kind of what he's saying here. That's my perspective of all that. And I want to be a witness to him, and I am a witness to him, but I just feel like I should have been born earlier. I should have been part of that strict sense 12. But no, that wasn't God's plan for this man. Okay? Now this is an important point here that I want to make, that the message of the gospel is personally life transforming. Let's look at these verses 9 through 11 here for a minute. Well, here Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach Christ, the gospel, and so you believed, you got saved." That's the idea here. Now, the message of the gospel is personally life-transforming. And I would have to say that it would be true. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, and your family and your loved one has a burden for you to be saved, and you should be seeing some differences in them, and even if you are just newly saved, let me show you a few verses that how this is transforming in your life. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, that old Dave Knutson has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So here's a stated fact of every Christian, that God has begun to transform you the moment you believed, because you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Lay aside those old things and start to walk with the Lord in the new. And then there's a verse here in 1 Corinthians 15, I've got it right here on PowerPoint so we don't have to turn there to it, of God's promise to you. What is that? 1 Corinthians 15:49. "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, the man of Adam, and we have, here we are. We're men of dust. We're going back to dust." Okay? "We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now there's a promise for you to claim, that God is not going to save you and leave you who you are. He wants to transform you. He wants to make you Christ-like. And he's asking for your cooperation to do that. We're not partners with him. No, no. It's all grace. He does it all. We just yield. We just depend. We just walk in faith on him. And I say that because of some verses like these verses in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, you know, you're to put off now concerning your former conduct, the way you used to live, in that old man way of thinking before you were saved. Put that away. Put that off. Because that man grows corrupt. He's deceitful. He's sinful. He's full of deceitful lusts. You're to be renewed now. Notice there's this mind renewal in the spirit of your mind, that you are to put on now the new man. And this new man would go right back up here to this verse. All things become new. He is a new creation. Okay? "That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So God has given you positional righteousness, and he wants some practical righteousness and holiness in your life. Well, this life transformation changed Saul of Tarsus from a persecutor of Christians to Paul the Apostle, the staunch defender of the faith. Isn't that what 15:9 says? Look there with me. 15:9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Why do you say that, Paul? "Well, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God before I was saved. I ran Christians down. I had some killed. I had them put in prison." Boy, you were something, Paul. Not only was this true of Paul, but also of other disciples as well. Peter, on the night he was betrayed, denied Jesus 3 times. Yet later, when he was restored to fellowship again, God used Peter to proclaim the gospel and preach Christ at Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved. He was a new creation. You know, I think he was a believer before, but he had gotten out of fellowship at this particular time. Okay? Very, very important. So as we think again of this sanctification process we're to progress in, obviously we have a position before God when we put our faith in Christ at a point in time. God has given us positional righteousness because we are said to be in Christ. And that's why our standing before God is perfectly righteous as we stand before God, because we are now in Christ. And that's why if you don't understand that, you're not even saved. Okay? You need to get saved. And that takes place at a point in time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ who died and rose for you. That's the gospel. But now we enter this experiential aspect here where we experience and we practice what we understand, and we want to be holy because God has given us positional righteousness. He wants holiness in second tense, because one day in the future we're going to be like Him. That's not true today. Dave Knutson's not exactly like Jesus Christ. He's a sinner saved by grace, just like you. See? One day I'm going to be conformed into His image, Romans 8:29. I'm going to be without spots and wrinkles and blemishes. I've got all kinds of those. I'm going to be glorified with Christ, but so are you. But right now, again, as I was born again at a point in time, I was just a spiritual babe. I needed to put some time in. I needed to let the Word of God begin to dwell in my thinking. I needed to yield to the Holy Spirit and walk with Him and depend upon Him so that I could put in time and at the same time have some degree of maturity. You know, for 30, 40 years I've been saved. I would say that most of the people that knew me before I was saved say, is this the same man we knew? Went all those keggers with and kind of was a womanizer and chased around in college days? Yes and no. I am the same man physically, but I'm not the same man spiritually. I'm in Christ. I have positional righteousness. The Holy Spirit lives within me. I want the Word of God now to direct me in the present tense. I want people to see a difference in my life. And that's why this is a life-transforming message that you need. And God is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Are you cooperating? Are you yielding? Are you letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? You know, so that you're walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. So this message of the gospel is an amazing message, isn't it? No doubt about that. What does the gospel message emphasize and express? Well, it emphasizes the love of God expressed in the grace of God. And that's why we need to really get a handle on this grace thing. What does the grace of God mean? Look at verse 15, or 10 with me, 15:10. But by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the rest of those apostles. Notice he sounds like he's bragging, but then he qualifies it. Yet it wasn't I, but it was the grace of God which was with me that changed me. And God's love motivated me and changed me. And that's why when you understand grace, that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited favor in Christ. That's really good. And we went to that verse in Titus at first, remember? The grace of God has appeared to all men. You have the opportunity to be saved if you're not saved this morning here. And if you say no, that's on you. And if you say no, that's on you. But if you say yes, it'll be the best decision you've ever made in your life. Because the love of God, God always has your back. He always has what's best for you. He always wants to do what's best for you. And God's grace has appeared to all men. It's good to keep in mind that where sin abounded, and man did it abound, God's grace superabounded all the more, Romans 5:20. So no matter what you did in your past and how sinful you were, it doesn't matter to God, because the grace of God encapsulated that sin. Jesus died for those sins. And I go, thank you, Lord, for that. I'm thrilled because of that for me. Praise God for that. And isn't it amazing that God could use a sinner like Paul, who imprisoned and killed some Christians, to now make him the chief apostle? I mean, that's grace, isn't it? It's absolutely grace. There's no doubt about that. Okay? But he gave God the credit in the end of verse 10 there. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's it. No doubt about that. So what's the bottom line here as we think of this in verse 11? Look there with me. Therefore, Paul says, whether it was I or some other apostles. We just preach Christ. And so you believed. And that's why this message of the gospel is a message that needs to be preached. And who are we preaching? Christ and Him crucified, not this church. But when you believe, the word believed speaks of a point of time event, aorist tense, something you must choose to do, active voice, and it would be a fact that you would believe and be saved. That's what he's saying here. And I hope you're getting that and understanding that. Okay? So whether it was Paul or some other one who preached, if you believed it, you got saved. And we can make an application today, whether it was Pastor Dave or you who preached the gospel, it doesn't matter. If that person believed, they're saved. And that's the power of the gospel. And that's why the power is in the message, not the messenger. And yes, we want to be clear when we preach. We want to be accurate when we tell people. But it's the power for salvation lies in the gospel message itself. How do I know that? Well, Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For if the gospel is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God, that results in salvation for who? For everyone who believes. Okay? We're offering it to the Jews first. I have to go to the Jews first. That's God's plan. But I'm also going to the Gentiles or to the Greek. Why is this message important? For in it, the gospel message, now notice, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Every time the word of faith is preached, from faith to faith, first-hand salvation to second-hand salvation, again, it's available to you and to me. But the message is a message that's preached. That's why it says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You don't have to have a fancy technique. Just tell people what you know about Jesus. That's what's important. I like this passage in 1 Corinthians. I'll read it to you. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's why if you're here and you're not saved, you are perishing. And you're looking at this message as, that's nuts. That's crazy to believe this. Okay? And you say that because you're perishing. You're lost. That's why. But to us who are being saved right now in the presence, it's the power of God. For God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, smart people, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, I love verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, they did not and could not know God. I like this line right here. Thus it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Believe. It's so simple. And it's so easy to understand. And that's why I trusted you. You're getting this. Okay? For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom. But we're preaching Christ crucified. Now to the Jews, that stumbled them. They didn't get it. And to most Greeks or most Gentiles, they said that message was foolishness. But to those who are called and respond, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Okay? Now, the problem at Corinth was that some were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, this was a doctrinal error that was creeping in. This was heresy, and it had to be addressed. So we're going to quickly go over this rapidly here in the next 5 or 6 minutes, and I'm going to rapid fire this at you. Okay? Denying the resurrection has devastating consequences from verses 12 through 20. We want to note that. First of all, it has doctrinal consequences. What did that mean? It meant that, first of all, if we believe that Christ has not risen, verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Secondly, the message of the gospel would be a false message, first half of verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Okay? Number three, faith in Christ would be worthless, and your faith is also empty. Make sense? I trust it is making sense. And fourthly, all proclaimers of the gospel will then be false teachers and liars, 15 and 16. Yes, and we are found as false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact, Paul is playing the other side of the card here, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. So it has doctrinal consequences, but it also has personal consequences. What are those personal consequences? Would mean that, first of all, Christians are still in their sins and unforgiven. Verse 17. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You are unforgiven is the idea. Secondly, that all deceased believers then have no future and no hope. Then there's only hope in this life. And that's why he says in verse 17, if in this life only we have in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. I mean, if there's no resurrection, why live morally? I mean, most of the world's living immorally, right? They don't believe this. See? But we're to believe this. And lastly, Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth. Verse 19 sets forth this. So here's the question. What would this mean to you if there was no resurrection from the dead? And here we are, followers of Christ, and we've come here to worship Him. Well, it would mean that we believed a lie. That we believed a lie. And that would be absolutely a disaster. So this is quickly not on your handout, but let me just look up here for a minute. If the resurrection is not true, then there's no Savior. There's no gospel message to believe. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no truth to embrace. There's no Christian life via God's Spirit and Word to follow. There's no hope for the future. And these are devastating consequences if there is no resurrection. But that's not true because look at with me at verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul clarifies the facts of the resurrection in verses 20 and following, which we're not going to have a lot of time to look at here. But that's why he says in verse 20, but now, notice those words, at this very moment that Paul wrote this letter, what do we see? Christ is risen from the dead. Now this verb here, is risen, is important. It's in the perfect tense, which speaks of a point of time truth. He rose from the dead with abiding results. He's alive today and forevermore. Okay? Passive voice means that God raised Him from out of the dead, even though He said He could raise Himself. God the Father was satisfied with His payment. He and the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. And this is an indicative mood. This is a fact that needs to be believed. So this is important to understand. Is risen is a key verb here that we need to grasp and that we need to understand here. Okay? But secondly, Christ is risen from the dead and Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now the word slept here in relation to believers is the fact that their bodies sleep. Their bodies are waiting a resurrection day. So although their bodies, you know, some people got ate by a lion and they turned into lion dung. God knows right where they're at. Or they fell over a ship someplace or in the bottom of the ocean. God knows right where they're at. And their body sleeps, but one day there's going to be a resurrection day. So it doesn't matter if you're cremated or if you're buried whole. I think, just think about that for people in the past. I mean, can God solve those problems? No problem. No problem at all. But let's look at this term here. Christ has become the first fruits. The word has become is the Greek word ginomai. It means to become, to come into existence, to begin to be something. Okay? And this is an aorist, middle deponent, which translates to the active voice indicative. What has he become? He has become the first fruits. Okay? Now the first fruits comes from a meal offering offered to God. First fruits was a sampling taken from the crop indicating that the final harvest would be like. If the first fruit sampling was good, then the future harvest from this meal offering would be good from God. So they would take this first fruits out of their field as it started to come up, and they would bring it to God, and they would wave this offering before God and offer it to God. And if the first fruits was good, it indicated they were going to have a good harvest. If it was poor, they were going to have a poor harvest. Well, we're looking here at Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Was his resurrection good? Christ has become the first fruits. In other words, if his resurrection is good, all those who believe in him will have a resurrection that is good as well. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 4:14 it says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, here's the promise, will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that very thing. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So since by man, Adam, came the death penalty, then by another man, Christ, came the resurrection from the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So in Adam produced a family of sinners. We're all sinners in Adam. And that's why we need Jesus Christ, don't we? Because in Jesus Christ, we can be winners. And that's why this is a great little picture here. In Adam, God says, no one is accepted if you're part of the Adam's family. That's why Christ came to die and to rise from the dead, so that you could put your faith in him and you could now be in Christ and be accepted. Has that ever transpired in your life that you've been accepted by God, trusted in his Son, been born again, been made alive in Christ? I mean, this is a great day to get saved if you're not saved. Very, very important. You know what Ephesians 2:1 says? And you, he made alive. Notice Paul says about these Ephesians who were dead in trespasses and sins. These Ephesians believers, before they were saved, they were not accepted because they were in Adam. But when they trusted Christ, they were made alive. Man, that's good news. Very good news. Thus, Christ's death and resurrection accomplished salvation for fallen mankind, 3/10 worth of salvation, which I don't have time to go over with. A future bodily resurrection to be anticipated in your life, that we can anticipate. And the forgiveness of all sin for those who believe. Question, are you forgiven your sins? Do you have eternal life? And if you've been saved by the grace of God, why don't you serve him? Why don't you make your life count for eternity? Stop thinking about just putting money in your pocket, in your bank account. And think about investing in your family for eternity. Because one day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ if you're saved. And he's going to say, well, what did you do with your life? Well, I just chased the dollar. I just did my own thing. I just went my own way. It was really all about me. And God's going to say, well, I'm glad you're in heaven because I died and paid for your sins and you trusted me, so you're here. But there's no reward for post-salvation living. And your kids, and your family, and your influence was a waste. That's not good. Not good. I've got to finish here. What the New Testament church preached. Well, Christ reminded them, I was going to have you turn to Luke 24. But we're not going to go there. We're out of time here because we have a special and a song to sing here. So this, from this passage of Scripture, Luke 24:44, what did the Old Testament say or predicted? Well, it said that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Scripture concerning him, that Christ would suffer and die and rise again the third day. Jesus said to this on the road to Emmaus, that repentance, a change of mind, maybe you need to change your mind about Christ this morning, and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, was available. It should be preached in his name starting at Jerusalem, and that they were to witness to others about these things. Okay. They had information. They just needed the Holy Spirit to enable them to do that. So what happened in the early church? In the book of Acts, they went out and they preached the gospel. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved. And we could look at verse after verse after verse about that. And we don't have time to do that. But what are we to do today? Well, we are to preach the gospel, seeking to save as many as possible before it's too late. It's the only message that saves, and we are accountable to God for what we do with it. That's why we are to let God's Word dwell in us and let the Spirit of God lead us so that God can use you. And that's why, you know, wherever you go, God can still use you where you're at, because He is omnipresent, He's omniscient, He's with you, He will never forsake you, but He wants you to be saved, and He wants you to embrace the cross. So with that, we'll pray, and we'll have a special, and then we'll sing a song. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning, and again for the opportunity to talk about Christ's death and resurrection. We commit to You this time. We pray again, Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted Christ, and in the quietness of their heart, right where they're sitting, they would turn to You in faith right now and would believe. They would trust in Your Son. They would take Him by faith. They would believe that they're not right with You apart from Jesus' death on the cross to pay for their sins. And for the rest of us, Father, empower us to live a life for eternity, not just for today. It's easy to chase the rabbits of life and go nowheres, but what are we doing for our Savior who died for us? And thank You, Father, for that, and we trust again that we'd embrace the cross and walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.